Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Josh McDowell, in his book entitled His Image, My Image, states that the number one emotional need that we all share is the need for acceptance. That we all have this longing, this desire to be accepted and to be acceptable. That there's not many people who like to go on life's journey alone. We want to know what it is to be part of a group. We want to know what it is to be accepted by a group, whether that's to be accepted in our classroom, whether it's to be accepted in the office or on the factory floor, or to be accepted in our community, and even to be accepted within the Church of Jesus Christ. What have I got to do to be in the crowd? What do I have to do to be accepted? Ratchet that up from just the social level to the spiritual dimension and ask the question, what do I have to do in order to be accepted by God? What do I have to do to be right with God? Those are some of the questions that are answered for us by the Apostle Paul in that letter from which the second chapter was read to us a little earlier in our service. And you have your Bible and New Testament with you this morning. Come back with me, please, to Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, because it is here where he deals with this issue of acceptance, the ground of one's acceptance with God. That had become a burning issue in many of the churches in the early period of the church's history. How do I find acceptance with God? And subsequently, having found acceptance with God, how then am I to live? I direct your attention to that second chapter, and particularly this morning from verse 11 down to verse 21. And as is my usual custom, I break this up into three sections. You'll have an outline in that order that was given to you as you came in this morning. But here is where we are heading for, the essential component of the gospel, the historical challenge to the gospel, and then the personal consequences that arise from the gospel. The essential component of the gospel. Now, this passage in chapter 2 stands, of course, within the wider context of the letter that has to do with the coming to these churches in Galatia by those Judaizers, those group of men who seem to have followed the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys, who insisted that Gentile believers must add to their faith in Christ obedience to the Jewish law. In other words, for the Judaizers, acceptance by God, that is our right standing with God, is based upon one's spiritual performance. This, argues the Apostle Paul, is a complete denial of the gospel of Christ Jesus. And hence, he writes in very, very clear terms in the first chapter and verse 9, where, and I read, Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And then he goes on to write about the liberating message by which we find acceptance with God without the need to apply the plus factor of obedience to the law. He spells out those terms which many of us here this morning would know so well. A gospel which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is what he brings out so clearly and so significantly in the 16th verse of this second chapter. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. It's an amazing text. It's an amazing verse. Here is a wonderful illustration of the power of reasoning of this man, Paul, this man who had this great education, who displayed a magnificent mind, a capacity to argue his case clearly, consistently, and compellingly. The 16th verse can really only be described in the words that were used by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he spoke on one occasion of logic on fire. Note the structure of this very verse. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Note those little words. Paul, as it were, placing brick upon brick. Not, but, so, in order that, because. Here is this structure of this verse. And what is he stressing? Justification through faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ alone. Justification. You notice in the text that Paul employs that word three times. And so, what does it mean? Well, notice to begin with here that he writes of it plainly. A person, he says at the beginning of the verse, is not justified by works. Why not? The reason we cannot be justified by the law is that we cannot keep the law. The fact is, because God is who He is, absolutely holy, a lover of righteousness and a hater of wickedness, all who would find acceptance with God must be like God. You see, the divine pass mark for acceptance with God is 100%, a perfect percentage when it comes to obedience to the law. That is, that perfect obedience to God's law has to be manifested by us from the first moment we take a breath, to the last breath that we breathe. And the keeping of that law willingly, desirously, consistently, continually, and completely with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. That is what God requires for someone to find acceptance with Him. A perfect, pleasing, passionate commitment to and obedience to all of His laws all of the time. And not one of us in this room and no one in this world has ever achieved that pass mark. For the apostle writes in Romans very simply that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the whole world stands guilty before God. The whole world has to put its hand over its mouth because it cannot make an excuse, because it has willingly gone the way of the rebel. So by our performance, no one finds right standing with God. That results in a verdict of justification. No one, except one. One man in all of history obtained that perfect score, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so three times again in that verse, Paul lays stress not simply on justification by itself, but justification as it relates to and points to and is founded in Jesus Christ. For he writes in that 16th verse of faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus. In Christ. Stating it plainly, we get acceptance with God not by observing the law, but only by trusting in heaven's beloved Son. But then the apostle states this doctrine personally. For he says, secondly, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus. So what's Paul doing and saying here? Well, within the context of the letter, he is reminding Peter, for we will see in a moment his relationship with Peter. He is reminding this great apostle Peter that he himself had become a Christian by faith in Christ alone. And the point that Paul is making here is that justification is not simply a doctrinal statement, but a personal commitment to Jesus Christ the Lord, to the man of God's own choosing, even our Lord Christ. So he speaks of justification plainly, he speaks about it personally, and then you notice also that Paul states this glorious truth precisely. For at the end of that 16th verse, he writes, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So what is justification? Justification, putting it precisely, justification is the act of God. It's an act. It is not a process. No Christian is more justified than another Christian. Secondly, it is an act of God. It is God that justifies, so the Scriptures teach us. It is God's doing. Thus, thirdly, justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ Jesus. It's a declaration made by God. It's a decision taken by God. It's a verdict handed down by God, the righteous judge. And God does not make us righteous, but declares us righteous. For God in his grace has put our sin on Christ, and there is that great exchange where he puts to our account the very righteousness of his Son. Justification is all about imputation, not impartation. Thus, once you have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, you can never, never, never again be held guilty by God. There is no condemnation. Condemnation, by the way, is the opposite of justification. There is no condemnation to those, says Paul, to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so as we are accepted and acceptable in the Beloved, we rejoice in this grand assurance of our faith. His glorious pass mark is put to our name. His glorious pass mark is put to our report card. His glorious pass mark, his not guilty, is stamped on our charge sheet. His righteousness is, as we were singing, his righteousness is the robe that is placed on us so that we can come to the Father and we can call him our Father, knowing that we are accepted and acceptable to him in Christ Jesus. The truth of the gospel, a terminology that Paul uses twice in this chapter, the truth of the gospel is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is the essential component of the gospel. Everything else in our salvation either assumes it, rests upon it, or flows from it. But as we well know, we are a very proud people. You know, humanity is not noted for its humility. So when it comes to spiritual things, things to do with our salvation, we have this desire, this drive almost that, yes, but surely there's something we must contribute. Surely there's something we must do. We long, as it were, from our fallen nature to be able to contribute something to our souls and eternal salvation. No matter how small it is, there must be something that we can add. To answer that, my second point takes us back to verses 11 through 14. And my second point, the historical challenge to the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Verses 11 through 14 tell us why Paul became so adamant regarding justification by faith alone. We read there of the clash between Paul and Peter. And what was involved? Well, let me try and simplify the situation. When Peter arrived in Antioch in southern Galatia, he sat down and would eat with the Gentile Christian brothers and sisters. Because remember, Peter had learned an enormous life-changing and mind-blowing lesson from that appearance and that experience with Cornelius. Remember the story recorded there for us in Acts 10. Where Peter, this Jewish man, comes to understand that God is no respecter of persons. That is, that God's saving grace is to all peoples, tribes, languages, and nations. That all believers are one in Christ Jesus. And so he sits, goes to McDonald's, and has a Big Mac with these Gentile believers. But then these former Pharisees, these Judaizers, come from Jerusalem. And they're insisting that the Gentile believers need to observe the works of the law, particularly undergo the rite of circumcision. Because seeing they haven't been circumcised, they're still Gentiles, they're still unclean. And Peter, what are you doing sitting with that which is unclean? You're a Jew. Separate yourself. Come with us. Don't eat with them. You must eat with us. You must separate yourself from them. And Peter did that. He separated himself from these Christian Gentiles. And he moves away from the table to be with these strict Jewish believers. And so you find in this section the charge that Paul brings to Peter. Because you see, why does Peter act as he did? Well, look with me at the 11th and 12th verses. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Here is the old Peter. The Peter who out of fear had denied our Lord. And here he is again, fearful, afraid. It's out of fear that he withdraws himself. And what was the result of this action? What was the fruit of this separation? Well, he says, look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What was the fruit of his fear? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. He was not living according to the message that he was preaching. Now, this was not simply a matter of racism, Jew versus Gentile, but it was a radical attack on the gospel itself. Let me quote to you from the words of J. Gresham Machen. To quote, a Jewish Christian might keep the ceremonial law on the ground that the gospel was still being offered to the Jewish people. The time had not yet come when the corporate identity of the people had to be broken up. But if a Gentile Christian kept the ceremonial law, then since that ran counter to all national custom, it would scarcely mean anything else than that it was regarded as being necessary for salvation, a work which a man needed to perform in order to win the favor of God. A man who tries to earn his salvation does despite to the free grace of God. It was this deadly error that Peter's conduct was sowing. By his action, he was concealing the truth of the gospel. And by his action, he was compromising the truth of the gospel. And so we see the courage of Paul with Peter. You see, the situation was not only distasteful, but it was dangerous. And it was divisive. For think with me for a moment. Paul had against him not only Barnabas, the entire Jewish Christian part of the Antioch church, the men who had come down from James, but also the man of whom Christ himself had said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Paul, his whole authority had been challenged by this. And yet courageously this man stands before this man who had been chosen by Jesus Christ himself, Peter. The courage that it took to stand against this man. Yet Paul records his courageous action in that 11th verse. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. What fueled the apostle's courage? Well, I think that he discerned the effect of this compromise by Peter and Peter's company. The effect that it might have in the future, namely, that Christianity would simply succumb to become another Jewish sect. If the works of the law were added to this gospel, then it was no gospel, and Christianity was no new religion, as it were, but just a part of Judaism. Or Paul understood that if these Judaizing brethren held together, a split would occur, resulting in a Jewish church and a Gentile church, a split which would rip apart the very application of the work of Christ, which Paul himself writes about in Ephesians chapter 2. But I also think that Paul's courage was fueled by his concern for the present, a concern that almost seemed to verge on anger. Because if you notice his language that he uses in chapter 1 and verse 6 that we read earlier, he says, I'm astonished. I'm absolutely astonished at what you have done. And then notice how he writes at the beginning of chapter 3, the terms that he uses there, chapter 3 and verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Paul's getting heated. Paul's getting worked up here because he knew that any addition to grace spelt legalism and bondage and the prison of self-performance. And furthermore, he argues in verses 19 and 20 that if a man is justified by his own performance, why did Christ die? No, to turn from the liberty of Christ alone to the works of the law is to return to the graveyard of guilt. It's to turn from the unspeakable grace of God and do despite to the cross of Christ. For why should someone else have to die for my sin if I can take care of my sins myself? Paul is adamant that the gospel is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Plus nothing. But argues someone, isn't that a dangerous doctrine? Isn't it dangerous to tell people they can't contribute anything, they can't do anything? Doesn't liberty to know that we are accepted perfectly by God, to know that right this minute, God is not angry with us anymore, but we're right in His sight and accepted all by Him. Does not that liberty lead to license? That if you don't have rules and regulations and direction and discipline, people will go off and indulge themselves in all manner of things. Just look at the Church of Corinth. How do justified people live? Having been accepted by God perfectly, how then shall we live? Well, in verses 20 and 21, we see the personal consequences that arise from the gospel. You see, how do you live in line with the gospel? What does Paul say here by way of declaration and application? How do the justified live? How do the not guilty before God live? To put it simply, they live freely by faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul gives to us a personal testimony at the beginning of that 20th verse. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. What's he speaking about? But that glorious and mystical union that there is between believers and Christ Himself. One of the most important statements that you find repeated throughout the New Testament, and actually throughout many of the hymns we were singing this morning. Two vital words in the Bible. In Christ. In Christ. Small but wonderfully significant statement which brings glorious truth to all believers. For what does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says, I have been crucified with Christ? How does this union operate? What does it look like? Let me try and illustrate it this way. You remember the story of David and Goliath, probably taught it in Sunday school. When David fought Goliath, David was representing Israel. It was just not a personal squabble. It wasn't just a personal fight he'd picked with this giant. But David was there representing Israel. If he won, Israel won. If he lost, Israel lost. Israel, in a sense, was in David. In union with him, he was acting for them. Union. Or think of Adam, the first man who represented all of humanity, so that when Adam sinned, all sinned. What was true of him is now true of us. Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5. We were in Adam, in union with him, and what he did poisoned all who have followed ever since. And so when we come to Jesus, what do we recognize? What do we see and what do we learn? Philip Ryken points out that there were four things nailed to the cross. Jesus. Then the public announcement, you remember, that Pilate had put up, the King of the Jews. Thirdly, what Paul writes about in Colossians 2, the debt of our sin. And fourthly, every believer. I am crucified with Christ. What's the implication? The wonderful truth of being in Him, Jesus' story is every believer's story. His death was our death. His resurrection, our resurrection. His ascension, our ascension. His enthronement is our enthronement. His heaven is our heaven. For doesn't the apostle write again and again in the fact that we are seated now with Him in the heavenly places? It's as though we're already in heaven itself. We're acceptable to God. We're no longer guilty for our sin. We're already there. We are one with Christ Jesus. In the words of Martin Luther, you are cemented to Christ and, sir, remain attached to Him forever. Or the words of C.H. Spurgeon, Christ is all yours, every part of Him, all His person, all His promises, all His graces, all He bought on Calvary. Till He come, glory in this truth that He is wholly yours and you are wholly His. That was Paul's testimony. That was Paul's testimony. I have been crucified with Christ. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. So I bear it no more. And my friends, what forgiveness and what freedom and what fellowship and what a future. For again, as the hymn writer put it, round my heart so closely twine those ties which naught can sever. For I am His and He is mine forever and forever. A personal testimony, which speaks of a blessed assurance, but also of a believer's attitude. For what is my attitude now to this world? How do I manifest my will as a follower of Christ? Ideally, take up my cross and follow Him. I die to this world, to its toys and to its trinkets, to its affirmations and its attractions. Day by day I say no to self because I have been crucified with Christ. It brings a discipline. It brings an edge. It brings a sharpness. It brings a consecration into our life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Which leads us thus to Paul's profound reality. I have been crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And how does He live in me? He lives in me by His Spirit. The very Spirit of Christ Himself. Paul speaks of it in chapter 4 and verse 6, and then from chapter 5 and verse 16 to 26. It is the Spirit of God who now indwells us. Our bodies are the temple of the Spirit of God. We are not our own. It was the Spirit of God who illuminated our minds and our understanding to our sinfulness, and yet the suitability of Christ as our Savior. It is the Spirit of God who now lives within us to enliven us. It is the Spirit of God who now lives in us to seal us, to motivate us, to fill us, to direct us, to provoke us, so that we don't live lawlessly and selflessly, but we live spiritually. The Spirit of God is granted to us in order to educate us by His Word, in order to enrich us by His graces, in order to equip us by His gifts, in order to empower us by His presence to live a Christ-centered, God-glorifying manner of life. And in humble submission, with that freedom of the gospel, with that freedom that comes from knowing I'm accepted by God, with that freedom that enables me to be free to give up my freedom to be a servant of Christ Jesus, to know something of the senior partnership, if you will, of the Spirit of God. My will is to do your will. My friends, such is the life lived by the justified as portrayed through all of the New Testament. This is living in accordance with the gospel, living with that freedom that is born into our lives by the gospel and energized by the Spirit. But then Paul adds one further thing here, because he writes of a particular affinity, because he says at the close of that 20th verse, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved us. He came for us. He died for us. And such is His love that He saw me, a rebel, a sinner. He saw me, blind to His overtones, dead in sin. Yet He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. And I wonder if you can say that this morning. How Paul personally now applies this message of justification. That it's not just a standard, a doctrine, a point of theology that we tick the box, but it's something that he knows in reality in himself, and that he can personally say of Jesus Christ, He loved me. Me. And gave Himself for me. Oh, don't think about the person beside you, my friend. Don't think about this person in front of you. But this morning, can you say this, you, about you and your relationship with Jesus? He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. He gave Himself for me so that He has now become my wisdom, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. How do you live in line with the gospel? By looking to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. By realizing and rejoicing that we are in Him, fully, eternally accepted in the Beloved. In Him who is righteousness and grace and fullness. All that remains for us surely is to praise Him and to acknowledge Him, and that even in our weakness, we find His strength. How do I live the Christian life? How do I live a justified life? I continue the way I commenced, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, my friends, it's Christ's performance that makes us acceptable.
It's Christ's performance that brings us assurance. It is Christ's performance, not my believing, not my behaving, not my Christian life, not my Christian service, not my Christian duties, not my Christian disciplines or devotions or anything of this nature, but it's Christ alone who bids all my sorrows cease, who dispels all my fears and cleanses my guilty conscience. It is Christ alone. So let me finish this morning by telling you a story. We all love stories, don't we? A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection, Picasso, Gauguin. They'd often sit together and admire the great works of art. But when war broke out, the young son signed up and went to fulfill the duties of his country. He was very courageous, and he died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and, of course, was deeply grieved, for this his son. Some months later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the man's door. And the young man stood there with a large package in his hand, and he said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I am the soldier from whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart and he died instantly. But he often talked about you and your love for art." And the young man handed over his package, and he said, "I know this isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have had this." The father took the package, and he opened it, and it was a portrait of his son painted by this young man. He stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. The father's eyes were drawn to the eyes of his son as his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. "Oh no, sir, I could never accept anything in light of what your son has done for me. This is a gift." The father hung the portrait over his mantle, and every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them the other great works that he'd collected. The time came when the father died, and there's a great auction of his paintings, and many influential people gathered excited over the opportunity to buy some of these great, great works of art, to purchase one of them for their own collection. But at the auction, the picture of the son was placed in the middle, and the auctioneer pounded his gavel. Who will start with the bidding with this picture of the son? Who will bid for this picture? There was silence. And then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We've come to purchase, to bargain for the famous paintings. Skip over this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will someone bid for this painting? Who'll start the bidding? $100, $200? And then another voice shouted angrily, "We didn't come to see that painting. We've come for the Rembrandts and so forth. Get on with the real bidding." But still the auctioneer continued, The son, who'll take the son?" And finally, a voice from the very back of the room was heard. It was the longtime gardener of the man and his son. And he said, "I'll give $10 for the painting. I'm a poor man. It's all that I can offer." "We have $10, we have $10. Who will bid 20? Who will give this? Who will give 30? The crowd yelled out, "Give it to him for $10. Get it out of the way. Let's get to the real auction pieces. We've come for the great collections." And so the auctioneer pounded the gavel, going once, going twice, sold to the man at the back for $10. The man sitting on the second row shouted, "No, let's get on with the collection." And the auctioneer laid down his gavel and he said, "I'm sorry, but the auction is over." "What about the paintings?" "I'm sorry. When I was called to conduct this auction," said the auctioneer, "I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the sun would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings. The man who takes the sun gets everything. The man who takes the sun gets everything." That's the gospel. And that's how we live. Because all that we need is in Christ Jesus. No observation of the works of the law. No Christian duties, my friend. Whoever has the Son has everything. So let's pray. Father, we thank you in a sense for the simplicity of the gospel. It's but to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And yet we thank you for the wonder of the gospel, for the riches of the gospel, for the grandeur of the gospel, that in possessing your Son, we have all that we need for life and for godliness, both here and eternity. That in having the Son, we have everything that our heart desires, all that we need for acceptance. And as we have the Son, that honors you. As we rest completely in Him, that honors you. As we trust completely in Him, that honors you. As we look to Him each day to lead, to guide, to order, and direct, that honors you. Father, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. Father, bless your word to us then, we pray of you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.